You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
One of the things I love about the church is that we're not just floating out here in sort of contemporary society on our own like we invented this thing. In a culture that is just obsessed with new, the church is wonderfully and beautifully old. It's the best thing about the church is that it's rooted in historical events and people. And certainly the early church is the beginning of that for us. And it's well documented by historians what happened after the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. What happened with those people who followed him, particularly their impact on the world around them, not the least of which was in the Roman Empire. And the million-dollar question always when you're looking at that evidence is, how do they do it? What was the secret to their power? How did this group of people, relatively small in a relatively short amount of time, accomplish so much culturally, socially, religiously? We've been looking at the book of Acts in the Bible, which is an historical narrative of that very thing, of how this early church began. It's written by a guy named Luke, who lived through some of it. Beyond that, he's a doctor. He carefully researches the evidence. He talks to eyewitnesses, and he's put this all together to give us some insight into that question. How did they do it? And as we read it, each scene gives us new insight into the question, and we discover the secret as we read the book of Acts. The secret to the early Christian movement of their power was that it converted people. This was not a volunteer movement. This wasn't people signing up because they're cause-driven. This was people being radically changed from the inside out. They're being converted. And that has profound supernatural power on a person, on a group of people, and on the culture around them. It was happening in mass. You see it in Acts 2, 3,000 people are added to the church that day. It was happening across social and religious and economic boundaries. But it was also happening in these individual accounts. Luke gives us these stories, these portraits of individual people being converted. We've looked at some of them, but today in Acts 9, we're coming to what I think is probably the most famous one, which is Saul, who becomes Paul. To me, this is the most astonishing, unbelievable conversion in all of Scripture, maybe all of history. Saul, a persecutor of the church, becomes Paul, an apostle of the church. Now, before we go there, I know that the idea, the very word conversion, or to be converted, carries some tension in our culture because it grates against our sensibilities. I mean, we love autonomy and we value tolerance. And you put those two things together, right? So autonomy is, look, I call the shots in my own life. I'm in charge of my own life. Even when it comes to God, I'll do my research and I'll decide what I believe. You take that and you combine it with tolerance, which is this idea that, look, yes, I call the shots in my life, but you call the shots in yours and we shouldn't tell each other which shots to take. We shouldn't tell each other certainly what to believe about God. You put those two things together in a culture, and then you talk about the idea that people are converted to something, right? That their very foundational will is changed by something outside of them. That we don't like the sound of that. And so I get it. I have this neighbor I talk to a lot, and went over to his house one night. He's like, oh, come in. I want you to meet a friend of mine. And I walk in, and this guy's sitting at the table. And my neighbor, who's not a Christian, tells the guys, like, oh, this is, he calls me cult leader. He goes, like, this is the cult leader who lives next door. I just call him by his name, and that's how we interchange things. And his friend looks up at the table, and he tells me his name, and he goes, and I don't want to be converted. Like, that's our introduction. All right, so I get it. I realize that there is baggage, heavy baggage, with this word, particularly when a pastor is talking about it. I've experienced that firsthand. But because there's baggage, because there's confusion about it, I think it's all the more important that we just give it a fresh hearing, that we just take the next half an hour or so and try to get some clarity around what is this thing. And so some of you are here, you're not converted, you know it, but you want to understand more about what that means. What is involved in Christian conversion? Some of you think you're converted and you're not, but that just has to do with the fact that you've lost some clarity on what it actually means. And all Christians struggle to live into their conversion. Conversion is this thing that happens initially once, but it has this ongoing effect in our lives. It's like marriage. I got married once, all right? but I am still married. I live into those vows. I live into the union, one flesh with my wife. And so many of us struggle in that regard. Our relationship with God is like a stale marriage, and we need to be revived in our joy, in our love, and our commitment to Christ. So it's important that we talk about this subject. Everyone has something to learn from it. In fact, in 1 Timothy, Paul says that Jesus saved him, that his conversion was done so in such a way, because he says, look, I'm the foremost of all sinners, the most undeserving person of being saved, but Jesus saved me as an example to you. And so Paul's conversion, as we look at it, is an example to us, not in the dramatic details of it, but as a pattern. It teaches us something about it. And so my aim is real simple. I just want to look at what is Christian conversion? Like, what are the elements of it? I want to outline the pattern in Paul's story that we can all learn from. And to do that, I'm going to use a little chart that we are fond of around here called the cross chart. You have it in your liturgy. It looks like this. I'll give you a second to take it out. This certainly doesn't say everything that you could say about conversion. But as we talk about a basic pattern, I think this will be helpful for us, and I'm going to follow this outline. So let me just explain it to you real briefly, and then we'll work it out. You have a timeline, sort of horizontal line. That's kind of the timeline of your life, and there's a point in which you're converted. It doesn't always feel like a point, like a specific point. Sometimes it feels more like a process. But what happens in that is we begin to become aware of who God is, particularly his holiness. And God's holiness just means that he's set apart. He's not us. He's different. He's more righteous and holy and just than we could ever imagine. And at the same time, we begin to get an awareness of our sin, that is, our unholiness, our unrighteousness, the thing that separates us, that causes relational dissonance between us and God. And so this chasm begins to exist. And the gospel, the good news is that Jesus Christ and his life and his death and his resurrection has bridged that gap between God. He has reconciled us to God. And so the gospel is that a holy God saves sinners through his son, Jesus Christ. All right, that's it, just sort of in a nutshell. What we're going to see, though, is we're going to see that played out in Paul's life. All right, so let's start with the top line. Come in Acts 9, picking up in verse 3, Paul has asked for papers to go to Damascus so that he could drag Christians out of their homes and bring them back to Jerusalem. Now, verse 3, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. All right, so here's the first thing. This has to do with the top line. Christian conversion always is a dealing with God on his terms. It is always an encounter of who God is, and it's almost always not what you thought. It's greater than that. Saul is on his way to Damascus. It's just a normal travel day. And then suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. It was an otherworldly light. I mean, this isn't like a bright day where you just squint your eyes. In another account, he says that the light was brighter than the sun, and it throws him to the ground. He is down on the ground. It blinds him, literally. He, when he finally gets up, he has to be led away by hand. He doesn't see for 3 days, and he's not hallucinating. I mean, in every account he tells of this, he always mentions that the people around him saw the light. They heard a voice. This was really happening, and Paul says, who are you, Lord? And Lord is just like a word like we would use, sir. This is an expression of faith. He doesn't know who this is. He doesn't know what's happening to him. And he's grasping for some kind of explanation. Who are you? What is this? At the center of the light was a person, and the person was speaking directly to Saul. And he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul had a very clear idea about who God was and who God wasn't. He had convictions about these things. He was trained in his religion. And his view of God was very much based on his understanding of things. But this encounter, this revelation of light and word, shook him to the very core. of his belief system. It challenged the basic assumptions that he had about God. Now, not everyone has a dramatic encounter like this. I would say most of us don't. Usually, God reveals himself to people very gradually, over time, and in all kinds of ways. But the point is this. The point of that top line is that when God reveals himself, however he reveals himself, you have to deal with him as he really is. You have to deal with him on his terms. Patrick Morley wrote a book, and in this book he said this. He said, there's a God we want, and there's a God who is. They're not the same God. And the turning point in our life, Morley says, comes when we stop seeking the God that we want and we start seeking the God who is. I told you about my neighbor. One night I was out in my front yard and I hear him say, hey, cult leader, come here. And so I go over there. He wants to talk about spiritual things. We do that a lot. And here's how almost every conversation goes. He asks about some topic. I figure, well, I'm the professional. I can explain this to you. I'll begin to explain what I think the Bible says about that topic. And at some point he goes, that's not what I was taught. I don't believe in a God like that. And I hear that kind of thing all the time. That's really popular in our culture to say. Usually it's said in the other way. Usually people say, I believe in a God who, fill in the blank. Why do people believe in God is like that and not like something else? Because that's what they want God to be like. See, we are created in God's image, but we are constantly reshaping God in our image, in our likeness. That's not dealing with God on his terms. It might make your life easier in some way, but it won't change you. It won't convert you. When I was a freshman in college, I did odd things, and it had to do with the way that I viewed the world. So I grew up with not a lot of rules, and I didn't get caught for most of the things that I did, and so I didn't experience real consequences for the behavior in my life. And that just sort of gave me the feeling that, you know, life wasn't real in some sense. Like, it was kind of like a fictional story, and I was the author of it. I was getting to write it however I wanted to. And so I did weird things to sort of add spice to the story. Not crazy things, just weird. And so, you know, a lot of it had to do with sleep. I would sleep on bridges above highways. When I was a freshman in college, I had the top bunk, so I took a mattress off and just slept on the box spring so that my roommate is, like, looking up at me as he sleeps, you know? I slept in the back of my Ford Escort in the parking lot of my dorm for a week, and Debbie, being the sweet girl she is, would come and sort of like knock on the back of it, wake me up, and time to go inside, get dressed, go to class. Just weird things like that, all right? And that just represents kind of just the cavalier attitude I had about life. Nothing was really real. I could just do what I wanted. All the while, my freshman year, I was going to this Bible study because I had met this Christian. And I would ask lots of questions. One of the questions I remember asking him all the time was, do I have to be happy if I become a Christian? I was kind of moody. I liked being moody, you know. I liked being able to be in whatever mood I wanted to be in. And you know, what I was really asking him is, if I become a Christian, do I still get to write the story however I want? Am I still in control of that? Even though I was hanging out with Christians, I was going to Christian meetings, nothing about me was changing. I wasn't really getting anywhere with God because I was still functionally being my own God. I was still wanting to make God who I wanted him to be. One morning, I decided to go to this prayer meeting. There was a group of students who prayed every morning at 7 a.m. on our campus. I thought they were crazy. And so one morning, I thought, well, this might be interesting. You know, so I go. I'm not going to say a thing. I'm certainly not going to pray in front of people. And so I sit there and I listen, and it's like every prayer meeting I've been to, it's like seven people. And we're sitting there praying, and I'm listening to them. I'm sort of judging. I'm confused. I'm saying sarcastic things in my mind. But eventually, it just gets to me. Because they're talking to God like he's real, like he's really there, like he's listening to them. And the passion in their voice and the conviction with which they prayed led me to believe that they thought God was actually going to do things, like intervene in their lives that day because they had met together to pray. And it just got me. Like, I couldn't escape it. This fictional thing, this religious thread in my story had become real that morning. And I remember walking back to my dorm, and I just said, God, I want in. I didn't know what I was doing. I just knew that I wanted out of pretending to be a Christian, and I wanted into a genuinely Christian life where God was real. And it changed me. One of the things about me was that I had a really bad attitude toward people. I used them just for my story. But that day, as I was walking around campus, I remember very vividly, I was walking across the commons area. There was this wall where all the fraternity guys stood, and I would just make fun of them in my mind. And then I see this one guy walking to me, and it's like I can still see his face. And I just remember thinking, a thought I had never thought before, which was, I wonder if that guy knows the real story. I wonder if he knows that God is real. And it was like all of a sudden I was thinking about other people. It felt really weird to me because all I'd ever thought about was myself. That's the nature of conversion. It changes you. If you worship a God that you created, that's not conversion, it's idolatry. And it won't change you. So let me ask you, can your God confront you? Can he disagree with you? Can he contradict long-held assumptions that you've had about yourself and your life and this world? If you're in a relationship with someone who never contradicts you, then it's not a personal relationship, it's a dictatorship. This morning, I didn't want to go to our gospel community. I thought I had other things to do. I asked Debbie, hey, what do you think about me not going? And she said, well, what do you want me to say? And what she meant is this a relationship? Is this a conversation? Or are you just going to do what you want to do? And I listened to what she said. I ended up going. It was good. You're right, honey, wherever you are. And so that's the nature of relationship. You get to contradict each other. You get to persuade one another. It changes your opinion about things. If in your relationship with God, you never experience him showing you something or telling you something that's hard, that's difficult to take in, if you never wrestle with God about something, you're not in a personal relationship with God. Your God. You're your own God. Let's look at it from another angle. What if you're the kind of person who experiences deep shame and guilt just for your failures, for your sin, whatever it is? What if you have convinced yourself that you have nothing to offer? You just bring nothing to the table, and you've constructed a view of God that he agrees with you about that you're worthless. If you believe that, and if God believes that, how would he change you? How would he change the deep conviction of your heart that you're worthless? There's this great verse in 1 John. Give me a second. First John 3:20, he says this, "For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart." If God can't confront the way that you feel about yourself and your shame and guilt, what hope do you have of not being buried in the shame and the guilt if he's not greater than that? Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, "The only God that can change your heart is a God that is not the product of your heart. The deepest need of your heart is a God who is not the product of your deepest desires." So he was saying, if you make God in your own image, it can't change you. It might make life easier, but it can't change you. Christian conversion at the very core is radical personal change. And it never changes. It begins with realizing that God is really there, not as you want him to be, but as he really is. And that reality always exists. I mean, as you grow in your Christian life, you know, the arrow on the chart goes up with an arrow. It's not that God is getting more holy. It's just that your awareness of who he is, his greatness and his glory and his holiness continues to grow. The chasm gets bigger. For me, one of the realities about who God is that I constantly wrestle with is that God is light. That's what John says. I am really good at covering up. I'm really good at spinning the truth to make myself look better than I am. I'm really good at pretending everything's fine. I'm really good at sweeping conflict under the rug. All of that. What I'm saying is I'm really good at darkness. But God is light. And if we say we have fellowship with God while we walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth, is what John says. And so I am constantly dealing with that reality that God is who he is. I have to adjust. I don't get him to make it okay that I pretend. So just as we have to deal with God as he really is, you can look at the bottom line. There's a corresponding dealing with who we really are. And just as God is greater than we ever imagined, we are far worse than we thought. That ends up being good news. That statement, that we're worse than we thought, is often misunderstood. And so let me clarify. What I don't mean that we are, or people are, evil in every respect of their being. I don't mean that. I think everyone is created in the image of God. And so they bear the likeness of God. They reflect something of his nature, his character, his wisdom, his beauty. There is common grace on everyone because they're made in the image of God. One of my little dirty secrets is I'm like addicted to talent shows. You name it. The Sing Off, X Factor, American Idol, Star Search. It doesn't matter. I'm into talent shows, right? Because I love human potential. I mean, I watch all kinds of YouTube videos of people just doing crazy, incredible things, and I just love it. Yet, we are all but a shadow of our original form. As amazing as people are, we were created with a glory that is so much greater, a glory that we really honestly cannot fathom. And so because of humanity's rebellion against God, because of the entrance of sin into the world, the image of God in us is marred. We are tainted with sin. And so it's important to establish that sin is not simply breaking rules. It might involve that. But sin is more profound than that. It has deep roots in our desires, like our fear, our shame, our pride. Furthermore, sin is more personal than breaking rules. Sin has the nature of relationship. And we see that in what Jesus says to Paul. The point of this bottom line, which we're going to see, is that the rabbit hole of sin goes deeper in our lives than we thought. I'm always discovering the depth of it. It's not that I'm getting more sinful. It's just simply that I'm becoming more aware of how deep it goes in my life. Look what Jesus says to Saul. He says, "Who are you? What kind of God is this?" And he says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Before that, he calls him by his name, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And in Hebrew, when you double a name, it intensifies the meaning of it. This is a deeply personal encounter. And what Jesus wants to talk about is a personal offense against himself. It's interesting, because in the narrative, Luke tells us that when they stoned Stephen, we looked at that a couple weeks ago, when they stoned Stephen to death, they laid the coats at the feet of a man named Saul. And he stood over them, he approved of this execution. And then Luke says that there on that day came a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. We find out that was led by Saul. He was dragging people out of their homes and imprisoning them. And then he asked for these papers to go to Damascus so that he could, if he found anyone, man, woman, or child, who belonged to the way, that he could bring them bound back to Jerusalem. Luke says he was breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord. So who is Paul persecuting? The church in Jerusalem. Stephen, the disciples of the Lord. Anyone belonging to the way. But what does Jesus say here? He doesn't say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church?" He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Do you see how profound that is? Jesus so identifies with his people that whatever happens to them happens to him. Paul thinks, you know, he's just persecuting people of the way. He doesn't realize that he is rebelling against and persecuting the way itself. He's not merely breaking rules. He's not just hurting people. He's rebelling against God and he's persecuting Jesus. That morning when I began to see on my walk home from prayer that God was real, that he was greater than I ever thought, I also began to see the depth of who I was, or the shallowness, as it may be. Because of the way I viewed the world, I had just used people my whole life. It's not that I hated people, I liked people, but because I was just writing this story and trying to make my life interesting, then I would just, you know, throw people into the story like characters that would be expendable if it wasn't fun anymore. And so I was sarcastic, I belittled people, I talked behind people's backs, I lied, I did whatever I thought would serve me at other people's expense. And all of that just began to come clear. Like, wait, if this is all real, then what I've done to people is real. I was arrogant. I had little regard for rules or boundaries. I was the exception to everything. And I began to realize that I had assumed the place of God in my life. Beyond that, I was deeply insecure. I had nothing to go on. I had no grounding in my life. I had no real sense of purpose. It was just a fictional story. And so I used people to give me a sense of power and of worth. And what I began to see that as much as I had condemned and belittled and used people, I had done that to Jesus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It was hard to see all that. It was hard to see how I had treated people who were made in the image of God. It was hard to see how I had been so wrong about God and about life. But I had to see it. It was the only way to true life. And so the question for all of us is, are you willing to face the truth about yourself, no matter how deep the rabbit hole goes? It's not easy. It feels like a death. But in Christ, our death becomes resurrection. That's the middle of the chart. As we grow in our awareness of God, his greatness, and as we grow in our awareness of our own sin, how unlike God we are, we also grow in our awareness of what it is that Jesus has done for us in his life and his death and in his resurrection. When Paul says, "Who are you?" Jesus answers him, "I am Jesus." Can you imagine how hard that was for Saul to accept? I mean, he had approved of Stephen's death. He'd been persecuting people because they had claimed that Jesus rose from the dead. And now the risen Christ is in front of him, throwing him to the ground. That's a humbling experience. That's not easy to take, and I'm not sure Paul got it right away. I think Paul had lots of questions. But this is the bright light of the Christian faith, the resurrected Lord. I know that Paul had questions. I mean, Paul had no category for a Trinity, one God, three persons. That wasn't in his theological framework. But Jesus, notice, doesn't explain that to him here before, you know, he says, "Now believe in me." The controlling, central, governing truth of Christianity and Christian conversion is that Jesus Christ of Nazareth has risen from the dead. Answers about other things come later. And I think that that's what got Paul. I think Paul realized if this is true, which is hard to deny, then the whole thing is true. If this is true, if Jesus of Nazareth is really alive, then the answers will come. We spend a lot of time dealing with all this stuff and just neglecting the bright light of Christ raised from the dead. If he's alive, then you have to submit to him. If you don't think he's alive, if you don't believe in the resurrection, then you can't just neglect it because you don't want that to be true. You have to offer some explanation for things. One of which is, how did the early church experience such explosive growth and impact on the world around them? There were dozens of messianic movements in Jesus' time. But all of them, what would happen is the leader would gain a following, he would die eventually, he would stay dead, and then the movement would dissolve. So what makes this movement different? The most honest, intellectually honest explanation is that the leader didn't stay dead, that he rose from the grave. I think this is the most plausible explanation for, one, the disciples changed lives. If you read the Gospels, you see what kind of people they are. They're messing up all the time. They never get it. And then after the resurrection, they turn the world upside down. That's what they say in Acts 4. It's a way that you would explain the sudden development of the belief in bodily resurrection. I don't have time to say a lot about this, but the idea of bodily resurrection in the now was not part of the theological framework of the day. And it takes generations to develop well-articulated beliefs. Yet the belief of the bodily resurrection of the dead happens really early on. Well, the way that that can happen is not because they're sitting down thinking of a good systematic theology, but because they're simply talking about what they had seen. Very quickly, this is the central doctrine of the early church, Jesus raised from the dead. It's the most plausible way to explain how in just 200 years, Christians turned upside down the Roman Empire. It's the most plausible way to explain how Saul, this angry, murderous man, becomes Paul, who after that can't stop writing about the joy that he has in Christ and the love that he has for his people. I don't know how you would explain it apart from the risen Christ. This eventually is Paul's argument. He writes this in 1 Corinthians. He says, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive." Like, if you want to check out the facts, go ask. "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain." How does Paul explain his new life? Just the grace of God in Christ. Then he goes on to say, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching and your faith is in vain." Paul and the disciples, or anyone, does not go to the stake, does not die for something that they don't believe really happened. They're all convinced they saw Jesus raise from the dead. So that's the first thing. As you're looking at what it means that Jesus bridges the gap between God and us, there is this sort of intellectual component to it, that we have to deal with the evidence of history that a man named Jesus rose from the dead and that he appeared to people and that birthed the church. I was thinking of Logan just because of this story. You know, Logan was reading the Bible, was talking to Christians, was translating some of the Bible into Chinese, and just one day as he's doing that, he's in the Gospels, and he, by his account, says it just hit him, he's alive. Like, he'd been reading about Jesus, he'd been interested in the story, but all of a sudden it just hit him, wait, he's alive, like not theoretically, but really. And it radically changed Logan's life. It's not enough just to know the story. You have to believe it. But it's beyond intellectual. I mean, there is an intellectual component, but Christian conversion encompasses your whole mind, will, and emotion. It grabs your heart. That's the language of Scripture. And we see this here, even in what Jesus says to Paul. He says that you are persecuting me. Now, we looked at the negative side of that, which is, so what Paul's doing to people, to Christians, he's doing to Jesus. But if that's true, then there's good news in this statement too. If what happens to Jesus' people happens to him, then it is also true that what has happened to Jesus happens to us. This is why in Romans 6, which we read earlier, Paul says, "You have been buried with Christ. You have been raised with Christ. You are alive to God in Christ. In Ephesians 2, he says basically the same thing. He says, God has made you alive together with Christ. He has raised you up with him. You have been seated with him in the heavenly places. And so what has happened to Jesus in his death and his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of God has happened to us. This is the glory of Christian conversion. We are united with Christ. It's the heart of the Christian message. And so just as when a husband marries a woman, she takes on his name. And so whatever her past was, she no longer bears that shame. She has his name. And just as he may take on her debt, she inherits whatever he has. And let's say his dad is the king. Whatever her father was like, she now gets to call the king dad. Not because anything about her has changed other than she has been brought into union with the king's son. We have been brought into union with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's glorious. The bad news is that you're worse than you thought, but the good news is that you are far more loved than you ever imagined because of what Christ has done for you. The Christian story is about a God who loves his enemies and adopts them into his family. We are reconciled to God because we're in Christ. So, let's get practical for a second. If you are trying to earn God's approval, if that's your sort of MO, Jesus lived a perfect life in your place. God approves of you. He is pleased with you because he is pleased with the perfect life of his son Jesus. You're in him. If you're the kind of person who feels buried in shame and guilt because of sin, Jesus died in your place. In Christ, we have forgiveness of sins. God accepts you totally because he accepts his son totally. If you're the kind of person who feels helpless, like you'll never be able to change, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And the same power that raised him from the dead is now at work in your mortal bodies, Paul says. If you feel like your life is out of control and it's making you anxious, Jesus sits now at the right hand of God, and you have been raised up with him and seated with him in that place. His dad rules the universe, and he's adopted you into his family. What are you anxious about? This is so hard for us to believe. It's so hard for us to believe, to experience, to appropriate that in Christ we have all of the security and comfort and peace and joy and approval and wisdom and life that we could ever want. I say it's hard because we keep trying to get it elsewhere, but we've already got it in Christ because what has happened to him has happened to us. This is why it's so important to have a God who can contradict you. Tim Keller says that if you don't have a God who can tell you the things you don't want to hear, then neither do you have a God who can tell you the things that are too good to be true. If you don't have a God who can tell you, look, I am way more holy than you ever thought, and you are way more sinful than you ever thought. If God can't say that, then you don't have a God who can tell you that I have sent my son Jesus to live and die in your place so that you can be my son and my daughter. That's the heart of Christian conversion. If you want to be converted, if you want to live a deeply converted life, let this too good to be true news be true for you. Let the light of God throw you to the ground. Let the reality of your sin sink in. Be honest about that and turn to Jesus, who takes you up into his life. I'm going to finish with that. Let me just add this one footnote. I've been talking about this in really purely individualistic terms because I think Christian conversion has to be experienced personally. You individually have to come to grips with these realities and believe in Jesus. At the same time, I don't think that means privately. I think that we experience these things personally, but we experience them in the context of a community, of the church, All the stuff that Paul writes is to a church. And so we want to be the kind of environment where you can speak honestly about questions, about concerns, about doubts that you have. We want to be the kind of community in which people can rejoice in what God has done for them in Christ and be encouraged by it. We want to be the kind of community that is constantly helping each other grow in our awareness of these things and deepen our faith in Jesus. And so I just want to pray for us that that would really be true of us.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.